As our nation mourns the loss of the one who will undoubtedly become known, and with good reason, as Queen Elizabeth the Great, the eyes of the world will be upon our nation, and all the pageantry and the order and the grandeur which we are so practiced in will be watched and seen throughout the world. It's a stark reminder, isn't it, for us, as we begin our time together this evening, that death is the great enemy. It takes the old, the middle-aged, and the young. It takes the rich. It takes the poor. It takes the important. It takes the influential. It takes the unknown. And last Sunday morning in another church, I began my message with asking this question, which seems very poignant now. My question was, have you ever met the Queen? That was my question. And then I went on to say, would you know what to say? Or would you know how to behave? Would you be aware of the rules and the formats long established in speaking to or coming into the presence of the Queen? It was just a week ago. But there are rules. There are rules, and there are traditions which will no doubt be continued in some form or other when meeting with King Charles. Rules about what to say. Rules about how to approach His Majesty. When to speak, to name but a few. Michelle Obama famously broke most royal rules by putting her arm round Her Majesty. A Canadian diplomat got into terrible trouble for when the Queen was walking down some stairs, she stumbled and he grabbed hold of her to protect her. But it caused a minor diplomatic incident, not as far as the Queen was concerned, but as some as others. And the racing driver, Lewis Hamilton, had clearly not been briefed at all about what to do at a royal banquet. He didn't understand that during the first course, the monarch would speak to the person on their left. During the second course, they would then turn and speak to the person on the right, and so on. And poor Lewis had to be informed by Her Majesty of how it worked. Well, this evening, I'd like us to consider the story we read earlier of Nehemiah approaching a kingly throne, the throne of King Artaxerxes. But as we think about this story, I'd like you to keep in mind the words we read from the book of Hebrews, where the writer, speaking about another throne, said this: let us then with confidence, or if you prefer, boldness, let us then with boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So keeping that thought from the book of Hebrews in mind, let's think about Nehemiah. It's 400 years BC. He's in the royal court of the Persian Empire, but his heart is in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away. That's where his heart is. And he's received news, a first-hand report, but it's news that's really troubled him and grieved him and devastated him. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. It's in ruins. The walls are broken down. The gates are burnt with fire. And the news so breaks him that he sits down and weeps and he mourns for many days. The great city of King David is broken. Its walls are rubble. Its inhabitants are scattered. It's wide open to further attacks and devastation. So in his sadness, Nehemiah prays. He prays. And his prayer is one of the great prayers of repentance in the whole of the Bible. It's a majestic prayer. It's also a challenge for us, isn't it? today as we see all the brokenness around us. And at such a time as this, in our nation, when for a season everyone seems united in grief and sorrow, even the politicians have forgotten to squabble for a day or two. How we need to pray. That's what we can do. We can pray and to humble ourselves in prayer before God. I'm very briefly going to just comment a little bit about his prayer. But he starts his prayer with the only place you can start. He starts in chapter 1 remembering that God is on the throne. God rules over the kingdoms of men. He confesses the sin of the nation. He rehearses them in God's presence. He confesses his own sins and his father's sins. He knows he's not guiltless in this matter. He feels some responsibility for the condition of Jerusalem. And then he reminds the Lord of his promises. He's praying to the God who is faithful, the God who's promised to hear those who are truly grieved, who truly seek him. And he reminds the Lord that the people in Jerusalem in such danger are the Lord's children. They're his. Despite their disobedience, their waywardness, they are his. And he appeals to God's faithfulness and God's promises and his goodness. The prayer of Nehemiah, it's a wonderful prayer. And here then in chapter 2, we have Nehemiah, a godly man, a man of prayer, praying in great distress, approaching the throne of the formidable, the fearful King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah would have been well aware of the court rules and regulations in approaching the throne. And did you notice in verse 2, as he struggles to contain his grief and his sorrow, the king speaks and says, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? You're not ill. Why are you sad? Why are you grieved? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Now, there's a silver bowl in the British Museum. It's engraved with the following words: Artaxerxes the great king, king of kings, king of countries, son of Xerxes, who was son of Darius, in whose house this silver saucer was made. It's in the British Museum. You can go and see it. It's an interesting thought that Nehemiah may well have handled this very same bowl. But Nehemiah knew the rules. Anyone appearing grieved or sorrowful or sad in the presence of this one who called himself the King of Kings would forfeit his or her life. It was a court rule. There were others, other rules, just as extraordinary as that one. But Nehemiah, he was in a position of great responsibility. He was the king's cupbearer, not just to taste the king's food and the king's wine to make sure he wasn't poisoned, but he would also be asked to serve and advise the king. He had responsibility. But he also knows he is in the presence of a tyrant. King Artaxerxes was a tyrant. And despite the position Nehemiah enjoyed, if Artaxerxes wished to kill Nehemiah on the spot and order that, he would have done so. Artaxerxes regarded himself as King of Kings, the great king. Nehemiah addressed him, "Let the king live forever." But Nehemiah can't act. He can't pretend. He can't hold in his grief, though he knows the consequence. The city of Jerusalem and his people mean far too much to Nehemiah for him simply to be stoical. He can't pretend. He can't avoid his grief being seen. And it's this very point when Artaxerxes points out that Nehemiah has broken one of the court rules and his life is forfeit. Just at that point, we're told that Nehemiah confesses, "I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid." It's not just the laws. History tells us Artaxerxes was unpredictable in his words and his actions. Perhaps we should just pause for a moment and just admire the courage and the humility of Nehemiah, how concerned he was at the condition of God's people, how concerned he was for the Lord's honour and the Lord's reputation. And though he was single-minded, though he was brave, he was scared. He was afraid. But he felt such compulsion, he took courage. He bathed his request to the king in prayer, both before he went into the king, and then when the king asked for his request. Did you notice he sent an arrow prayer to God, what some people recall as a short, silent prayer, unseen, unheard by any except the Lord. He said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Artaxerxes had no idea another king's advice was being sought in that moment. And do you and I pray like that? Do we pray the Nehemiah prayer, that brief, silent prayer sent to heaven? I'm sure at times we do. I doubt that you and I ever overuse such arrow prayers. And maybe just to say this before we move on, this prayerful, compassionate, wise man in many ways was afraid, so he prays. And I believe 365 times in the Bible, 365 times in the Bible, the Lord says to us, "Do not be afraid." That's one for every day. Do not be afraid. Do you ever consider why God's children are called sheep, often referred to as sheep? Not just that sheep can be incredibly stupid, it's also surely because sheep are easily scared. Easily scared. So every day there is a verse in the Bible for you. Do not be afraid. Tomorrow, the Lord says every day to his children, "Do not be afraid. Fear not, little children." Well, we know that Nehemiah's faith and courage were rewarded. The king agreed to his request, and Nehemiah pointed out himself, "The king granted me my requests according to the good hand of my God upon me." He knew it was the Lord. That's it. That's all it was. It was the Lord. It must have been an amazing encouragement for Nehemiah to have seen God's hand upon him. Now, there are many thrones mentioned in the Bible, and Nehemiah's appearance before Artaxerxes is just one example. In the Old Testament, there are well over 100 references to kingly thrones. And in the New Testament, the Greek word thronos is used over 50 times, 37 times in the book of Revelation alone, often in graphic detail describing some of the most glorious pictures of God and of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the throne. But returning to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, that verse we began the service with, the throne described in that verse stands unique, alone, in all of the references to thrones in the Bible. Of all the 150 or so references, this one is unique. Let us therefore come with confidence or boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That phrase, that description, throne of grace, is only found once in the whole of the Bible. Did you know that? It is only found here, throne of grace. And the time that remains, we've thought a little about Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes. I'd like us to finish by thinking about a greater throne, the throne of grace. I'd like us to think about Nehemiah's approach to Artaxerxes' throne. But I'd like us to think about how we are to come to the throne of grace. So we're going to compare and we're going to contrast the throne of the one who called himself the King of Kings with the one who truly is the King of Kings. So, and that's our first point. Nehemiah came before one whose title, as depicted on that silver bowl, was King of Kings. The title that speaks of supreme power and authority. But for Artaxerxes, it's just words. It's just a title. Now, unusually for the Persian kings, he reigned for quite a number of years. That was unusual. But we come before the one who alone can claim that name, the one who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider all the kings, the tyrants, the despots, the rulers, the powerful. As we sang earlier, one day, one glorious day, will bow the knee before the true King of Kings, King Jesus. And think about who they're bowing before. Those who sought glory and honor, so many of them, the despots, the Artaxerxes of this world, they will bow before the one who in many ways, whose life seemed so unkinglike, who lived in poverty, was raised in obscurity, had no formal education, never possessed any wealth, had nowhere to lay his head, never wrote a book. And yet his life inspired more books than any other person who ever lived. Never wrote a song, and yet more songs have been written about him than anything else. Never marshaled an army, yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him. He is the incomparable Christ, the incomparable King. You may know the story about King George attending Handel's Messiah, that great musical oratorio. It was in 1743, and as the story goes, as that great piece of music reached its crescendo with the repeated cry, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thundering, resonating around the auditorium, the king, who by position and authority stood for no one, the king stood in honour of the greater king. King George stood to acclaim the greater king, the one who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the throne we come to this evening, the throne of the one and only King of Kings. And secondly, whereas no one could safely approach Artaxerxes with sorrow and grief, our king invites us to come even when our hearts are breaking. In fact, for the Christian, we come to him because we often can go nowhere else. Who else will we go to? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We go to the one who is on the throne. We go to the one of whom it was said the government will be upon his shoulders. Like the woman who wept over her sins and anointed his head and wiped his feet with her tears, we can weep freely in the presence of King Jesus. We can go with all our sorrows and all our sadness to him. You may know the story of Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. He set his face against God. He turned his back, and particularly on his mother's faith. But his mother, Monica, prayed, and she wept, and she pleaded with the Lord for her errant son. And in the end, Augustine became one of the most influential believers in the early church, and we still speak of him today. So our Lord, you can tell our Lord all of your heart. And if your heart is breaking this evening, there is a throne you can come before and be welcomed. If you're far from him, yet you can come. If you're perplexed or troubled, you can come. If you rejoice in God's goodness to you tonight, then you can come. The important thing is to come before him. So we come to the King of Kings, the true King of Kings, and we can come even when we are sorrowful and even when we are sad. But then thirdly, there are only a trusted few servants who would dare to come into the presence of Artaxerxes. But our King says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. King Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The rich or the poor, the beggar or the noble, all may come and drink. The little child, the elderly, all can come. And what is more, whereas it's merely for King Artaxerxes a matter of duty to hear the petitions of the people, it's an amazing thing for the Christian that King Jesus loves to hear his children pray. He calls us to come to his throne and to come often. He loves to hear his children pray. And the child who knows their father welcomes them with a smile will come, and will come often. And then fourthly, Nehemiah couldn't come before Artaxerxes with any confidence. And history concurs with that. But we can come before King Jesus with complete confidence because he has walked our path. And that's the argument the writer of the Hebrews is using. The Lord Jesus has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He knows all our ways. He knows our every weakness. He knows what it is to be like us, to be tired and hungry and thirsty, to be exhausted. He knows what it is to be tempted by sin, yet without sin. He knows what it is to grieve and to mourn. And what's more, we come to him who cares deeply for all his children, even if they've wandered and gone far away. And we come to the one who is holy and undefiled, separate from sinners, pure, just, true, and good. No wonder people said no one ever spoke like this one. And then finally, the throne of Artaxerxes was a place of fear, but the throne King Jesus invites us to is a place of mercy and kindness. What makes this throne unique is that it's described as a throne of grace. There may have been occasions when King Artaxerxes offered mercy at his throne, but that was rare, history tells us. But we come to a throne of grace. What a word that word grace is. Kindness, which is undeserved. Or if you prefer, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. A place of welcome, a place of peace, a place of comfort. So here is the one, the King of Kings, who's opened wide heaven's gates and paid the price and been punished for sins not his own, so that you and I, with all our wanderings and all our sin and all our waywardness, can approach his throne. And though our sins are as scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. Now, in Wesley's great hymn, he says these remarkable words, albeit in a slightly different context, but on a similar theme. Wesley says, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne. Bold, I approach." The writer of the Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Here you are. You may feel, I'm a poor, weak Christian. I'm a bit timid. I stumble at times. I feel my weakness and my lack of faith. And perhaps many of us will identify with that description. And that word boldly makes us feel a little uncomfortable. But the scripture says we are to come boldly to that throne of grace. Well, how can it be? Well, of course, it's very simple. We come boldly because our eyes are fixed on him who is on the throne. And all his promises and all his ways, our gaze is on the King, the true King of Kings, who is all my strength and all my plea. And his promises can never fail. And if he has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, then that promise cannot be overcome. And if he says, trust me and seek me, and if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me, his promise cannot be overcome. So we can come boldly. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We come as certain as the little child who bursts into their father's study. We come boldly because of all that he has done. And if you and I find ourselves often there at the throne of grace, we will receive all the mercy and we will find all the grace we need. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank you that we come to the God who is seated on a throne of grace. And our Father, we ask that because of what he has done, we pray that we might indeed come boldly, pleading his merits, pleading his worth, pleading his righteousness, our God. O Father, be with us, our God, as we continue our service. Lift up our hearts and our voices in praise to you. And may we, O God, know what it is to to come boldly before you in thankfulness and praise, and to know you drawing near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.